If you would please, my friends, with your Bibles open to 1 Peter, the past several weeks we have been in one service or the other speaking about foreign service, the role of the life and role of an ambassador living abroad, and the setting, of course, being that as Christians and part of the Lord's army, you are placed in foreign service. You are living on the turf of the enemy, and we sing, as well we should, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. With all that said, tonight I'd like to share with you a few thoughts about war posture. War posture. We live in a time today, especially in the political climate, of denial, and especially those that are at least somewhat remote from the actual, the incidents that speak to the contrary. And surely there would be, if there was a person who could speak to a war posture, the Apostle Peter could. And as a matter of fact, he shares with us there in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the 7th verse, he talks about the trial of faith. He says here, though you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we are privileged in America to be largely free of many of the afflictions and the heaviness that laid siege to our fellow brothers and sisters at different times, in different places on the planet. And so I'd like to speak to you tonight about this subject of war posture. I'd like to read, first of all, however, at the 11th verse of chapter 2, and then share with you the combat ribbons of the Apostle Peter. In verse 11, chapter 2, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There's your war. Now, there is a battle going on in your soul. If you're a Christian, you're having the fight of your life. You're having the fight of your life. The very fact that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you makes for controversy, because the old nature, the sin nature, has not been eradicated from your life and times. So there's a battle. You're in a fight of your life. This war against the soul. He says in verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And he proceeds to lay out the proper role of, again, the ambassador, the one in foreign service, living in the enemy's domain. He said, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Now, that's a rather easy thing to do when those who are in authority over you are virtuous, righteous-type people. But if they're not, all the more does the conflict and the battle go on against your soul. He speaks to the governors in verse 14, "As unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Now, you could take this the whole way down to the end of the chapter, and enter then the matter when it talks about the war of the soul, entering into the conscience, and so forth and so on. But let me back up a bit. When we speak of war posture in a literal physical setting, when that occurs, certain things change immediately. There are things that change in this fashion. When you go from a normal security situation to a war posture, things happen immediately. People must work longer hours. Shifts are extended. At a minimum, men and women working 12-hour shifts, 7 days a week, for as long as it takes, sometimes longer than, depending on the availability of personnel, longer than 12-hour shifts. Instead of a 40-yard spread from post to post on the perimeter of the installation, they will add one in the middle of, so that you have in effect doubling the perimeter establishment. The checks are made at all the flash points, and the flares are keyed so that if ever there is a probe or if there is an attempted infiltration, the flares will go off indicating, lighting up the sky, indicating where the effort to stifle that is to be laid. And oftentimes the subtlety of the enemy will bring about a situation where they will probe insincerely, as they would say, set the flares off to give you the impression that they are making incursion at a certain point, all the while just a distraction to come in a different fashion. So people work longer hours. More people are added in sensitive situations. And then the installation is locked down entirely. Nobody comes in or out with proper clearance, and only people with a need to be in a certain facility are given passage into the facility. Everything changes. Everything constricts. Everything constricts, and there's no denying the inconvenience and the discomfort and the tension that exists in a situation like that. And yet in the Christian community, oftentimes there is a denial that because we are able to come into a building like this on the Lord's Day without anybody checking our driver's license or checking our identity when we make approach to the driveway or anywhere along the line in route checking at different intersections to monitor traffic patterns, because we realize that there is really not an imminent threat from somebody outside the building doing something drastic or tragic to the people who would gather in a certain location, because we become used to that, there is a kind of denial. The danger in that is that when people live in a state of denial personally from day to day and refuse to admit that there is an enemy who is at large 24/7, and he's looking for a target, a vulnerable target. I was reading the other day on one of the news lines where somebody who keeps track of such things, these statistics, you've heard before about the new game that is spreading through America called the knockout game. The knockout game, of course, is perpetrated generally by young people on older people, in which that you may be standing innocently on a street corner, or you may be shopping in a mall someplace, and if you are deemed to be vulnerable, defenseless to a degree, the game is that somebody in the group of people will walk up beside you or behind you and knock you out cold. They've had several of these incidents occur on surveillance cameras, right on broad daylight in public streets with traffic coming back and forth. Now, that's a new game sweeping. Now, we can acknowledge that that's going on, or we can refuse to acknowledge it, deny it, and not be aware of the things that are going on around us. And yet, nobody wants to live as though there was a communist ducking behind every bush and you had to give up some of your personal freedoms just to live. Somewhere along the line, there has to be a happy balance. But if one person knew, Peter knew, about war posture, let me have you just keep your place here for a moment and come with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 22. Luke's Gospel chapter 22. And we come there to the 31st verse. Verse 31, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel. The key word. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Now the force of the word desire is that Satan makes a demand. sort of like a demand that comes with the force of a summons from the magistrate to a person to appear before the magistrate. So when he says, Satan hath desired to have you, he makes demands. And the reason is that he may sift you as wheat, that he may sift you. And when we think about the word sift, it is certainly to toss, but to riddle a person. I spoke to you this morning at 10 o'clock about struggling under the riddle of how to react to people who in good faith have come to wrong scriptural conclusions as to how to deal with that. I'm really puzzled over that. Puzzled to the sense that I don't know what to do with them without labeling or pigeonholing them. But here it is, this simple statement made by the Lord to put Peter aware that Satan would delight to sift them. Now, Satan can only sift one person at a time. But he has co-laborers who can sift. But Jesus said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When Jesus said that, the sifting that Satan would desire is to bring a person to a place where they give up their faith. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And then he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now there's the war against the soul. Peter had a combat ribbon on his chest. He was in this horrible experience. Now, I may have my war wrong. I may have my general wrong. But I remember reading about a guy by the name of Napoleon. There was such a guy named Napoleon. And I'm figuring, my memory serves, that his famous battle was what? What was it? That didn't work out well for him. Now, generally, when military people are in places of combat, after it's all over, they can be awarded ribbons for their shirts and their jackets that tell any interested observer that they were there in that scrap. I take it, make an assumption that probably Napoleon wouldn't want that battle ribbon on his jacket, that he was at Waterloo. Because it didn't work out well. He lost. He lost. But Peter, and Peter on the other hand here, probably lived his entire life, with this that was about to transpire on his conscience. Even though softened, forgiven, even though the conscience purged to a degree, yet a person never, even though forgiven, can sometimes get past the scars of the wound of having engaged in a battle like that. He's the only person in history recorded as having actually, knowingly, willingly denied the Savior. Not once, not twice, but three times. Now, Satan hath desired to sift you. He also mentions, back in 1 Peter chapter 5, his epistle in the 8th verse of chapter 5, now he knows, and please just take note of the precautions that the man will take and what he suggests. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, now he knows this to be true. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking. There's the key word. Seeking whom he may devour. Now the recommendation comes from Peter at this point. He says in verse 9, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now there's a definition of this seeking that Peter talks about in the Old Testament. And again, in the context of a battle, Job chapter 1, for example, verse 7, Job chapter 2, verse 2, the devil appears before the Lord and he's asked this question, more or less, where have you been? The answer comes back, well, I've been walking to and fro over the earth. I've been walking up and down. I've been going to and fro. Well, what's he doing? He's seeking someone whom he may devour, and he thought that when he would bite into Job, that he could dash this man who was eminent and known for the faith in his time. One of the other things that comes to mind is that the devil doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. And though he is mighty, I mean absolutely powerful, he is not omnipotent. Now, you come back, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 2, again with regard to war posture and war against the soul. There are, in verse 12, verses 13, 14, verse 17, and verse 24, four things that will stand out that attend, if they are given entry into your soul, make for a battle, or they should. Now, if these things enter into your life and there's no battle that goes on, you have another problem. For example, verse 11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. First thing we come to in verse number 12 is the subject of honesty. Now, is honesty today at issue anywhere? Well, sure. Yeah. Honesty is at issue in the political realm, but is honesty at issue in the church? And so the one of the things, if given entrance into the soul, which is dishonesty. Now, every person may at times stumble in the area of honesty. What we're talking about here is embedded, habitual dishonesty, which is why he says in verse 12, have your conversation, your manner of living, honest among the Gentiles. Now keep in mind that you are foreign diplomats. Your word has to mean something. Your word has to mean something to the people living around you. You belong to the king. You speak with his authority, and they must be words that characterize the essence of the one who commissioned you. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you can't prevent that from happening, but that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Please look at verses 13 and 14. The second thing, if allowed entrance into your installation, into your soul, will create turmoil. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king, or as to governors, verse 14, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The second thing, if given license to enter the soul, disobedience to properly constituted authority, whether that is an adult in situations where there are people above him in the food chain, or whether it is in the home where we're talking about children and their parents, whether we're talking about a wife to her husband, whether we're talking about a husband to his Lord. You see, if the husband is not obedient to the Lord, then he has no framework to stand on if his wife is not obedient to him. And when the parents are not obedient to the Lord and they don't reflect that inner disobedience in the home, they have no ground to expect that their children will do anything other than what they see. So you have, first of all, dishonesty and then disobedience. Then you come down, if you would please, verse 17, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The third thing that entering in to your soul is disrespect. Disrespect. The verse says, honor all. Then it proceeds to enumerate. First of all, the brotherhood. Secondly, God. Honor the king. Now, you can pick up here with the brotherhood and God. There is that horizontal respect, brethren among the brethren, and there is that vertical respect where the brethren have for God, as exemplified in the word fear, who the people who hold God in awe and reverence. And if the horizontal relationships are right and the vertical relationship is right, then there will be no problem honoring the king. I'm just glad that we don't live under the rule of a king, though there be pretenders to the throne. Then we read on further. We come down to verse number 24, speaking of Christ who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed from what? Healed from spiritual death and depravity. If that sin for which Christ died is allowed to ferment or allowed to take root in your soul and brings you back to a level of depravity that would almost mirror what it was like before you were raised from the dead spiritually, it does not speak well as an ambassador of Christ while you are on active duty as a foreign diplomat behind the enemy lines. So dishonesty, disobedience, disrespect, and depravity. Now, all of those things implied, please observe the divine opposite contrasts in verse number 12 again, please. Verse number 12, we read again, have your conversation honest. That is the direct opposite of dishonesty. Have your conversation honest. Now, what does that mean? What does this mean? Honesty. Keep your place here, and I think you can probably take all of the references and cook them into one little pot here at Psalm 15. Just turn there for a minute. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. With the overall theme there in that 15th Psalm is true worshipers. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Answer. Answer is this. He that walketh uprightly worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Note that. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And then in verse 4, it highlights, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned or contemptible, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And then is, then please note the next portion. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So when we think about honesty, honesty will be put to the test whenever you have to speak the truth, even though that you know that speaking the truth is going to bring harm to you or hurt to you. Now, when most people, when faced with that situations, have a battle in their soul and will try to evade, try to soft pedal, try to shave things, to lighten the problem, but mark it down that honesty is in direct contrast to dishonesty, obviously. And you can read all through Psalms, Book of Proverbs, Book of Isaiah, about lies. Interesting study it is, when you spin off of a place like John chapter 8, where it talks about the devil himself being the father of lies, one of the things that is listed in the book of Revelation as leading to the eventual condemnation of sinners, one of those things listed there are lies. Lies. A person who lies to prop themselves up, or a person who lies to prevent hurt coming to themselves, ultimately one day will have to answer before the judge who knows everything about their conduct. And obviously, when it comes to the disobedience of verses 13 and 14, the opposite contrast is submission, where it says, submit yourselves. When it comes to the disrespect, well, it says, honor all, horizontal the brotherhood and the king, vertical fear God. And then verse 24, live righteously is the opposite of living in a depraved state of being. Each above exemplified in living righteously and added to the list. Look at verse 15 now. Verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well doing, how do we want to define well doing? You go back to verse number 12. Good works. Good works. We get a more definitive profile of good works from James the apostle in his epistle. What doth it profit a man if he say, I have faith and have not works? We are not saved by works, but we sure do live with good works regularly, if indeed God has saved the soul. So verse 15, this is the will of God, that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, not trading them blow for blow. And then in verse number 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now, as the servants of God, you must be willing to suffer, as we read in verses 19 and 20, and you must be willing to suffer patiently. In doing so, verse 21 says, we follow this example. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What steps are we talking about there? You want to know where to pick up his trail? You want to know where to pick up the trail that alludes to the steps that are mentioned right here in this verse? You can mark the steps of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and go forward from there. Read the narratives in the Gospels, starting at the Garden of Gethsemane, on the way to the arrest, with the arrest in view, the trial before Pilate, and then the road to Golgotha. Track his steps. So when it says there in verse number 21, that you should follow his steps, that you should be willing to suffer patiently. How do we define patiently? Patience is exercised when it is within our power to extract ourselves from the difficulty And instead of doing that, we permit it. How does that reflect on Christ? Was he not able at any time he wished to extract himself from the problem starting at the Garden of Gethsemane? Could he not have prevented his arrest? When he came before Pilate, could he not have answered Pilate in such a way as to have Pilate let him go free? And when finally they crucified him, was he not able to extract himself from the cross if he so wished to do so? The answer to all three of those is yes. It was within his power to remove himself from the difficulty, but in patience he suffered willingly. And he gave up his life. No man took it from him. So there are three things in verse number 22 that when we speak to following his example. Three things, and with this I finish tonight. First of all, he did no sin. He did no sin. Christ did no sin. Then it says in verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. If ever there was a creature on earth who could have done at will, verbally confound any of his accusers, he could have. But there was no trickery, no self-serving deceit ever uttered out of the man's mouth while he was suffering. And then third, you read on, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. There were no threats that came out of his mouth because of the treatment he was receiving. No threats. No sin, no guile, no threats. When we think about being reviled, it says when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here's the one at perfect peace in the hands of a providential God, who could have answered for himself, who could have extracted himself from that place of suffering, but he chose to leave the matter in the hands of God. And what was God's plan for him? God's plan entailed for Christ, as he was crucified, to separate himself, something that never happened in eternity, ever happened in eternity, where one member of the Godhead was separated from any of the others. Not ever did that ever happen before. People will say, well, Christ was so blitzed when he was crucified that he couldn't possibly have known what was going on. And yet we have this question that he asks to the contrary. My God, why hast thou, what was the next word? He was fully aware of what was going on when it happened. So when we come back to this matter of reviling, oh, how great the temptation is in the war in the soul, that whenever you are subject to the same treatment, don't you feel better after you give a little bit back? I mean, just a little smidge. Don't you feel a little bit better? If somebody rails on you, doesn't it feel good to give a little bit back? Come on. Yeah, it does. But mature Christians that we are, we don't do that. We don't dish it out. Well, who's watching the war? Who's watching the war? I was thinking back when I was at this place in the scripture, that when Goliath approached King Saul and the armies of Israel, what was it they accused David of doing? When David showed up with the stuff that his father packed up with him for his brothers thought this of him. You've just come to watch the carnage. In so many words. The only reason you're here is because you want to see the bloodshed. Well, who's watching this war? And with this we close. You go back to the 12th verse. This war going on in your soul, the battles that you face are being observed by the Gentiles that live around you. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you, they may by your good works which they shall behold. They're watching. They're watching. How absolutely essential in this battle, this war against the soul, that we remain firm and faithful, steadfast to the Lord. Our words have to mean something. Our words have to be credible. If the Gentiles view us as hypocritical ambassadors, nothing that we say will mean anything to them when you consider all that's at stake. The only reason that we are here on planet Earth is to bear witness unto the truth. And if the truth can't get a fair hearing because of the observations that the Gentiles make concerning us, if they bear any truth at all, the battle is lost. And nobody wants to have that combat ribbon placed on their chest. No one. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please again hear our prayers? We are grateful people. You've allowed us to come here tonight to finish out the Lord's Day observance. We are grateful, Lord, that we can walk, that we feel well enough to be here. Thank you for the safety in bringing us here. Grant the same on our way home. And then, Lord, in the afterglow of the day, help us to rehearse in our hearts and minds the things out of the Scripture that may, we trust, have made their way into the heart. May they be good food for thought. Mercies upon your people tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the answers to prayer. Jane has been able to be here tonight. We are glad for that. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would take her by the hand, take her and put her on the road to the mend. And we pray, Lord, that she might be able to put behind her all the grief and the pain and the suffering that she has endured for so long. And Lord, when you do that, we will remember to give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.